Oh, that is a pretty good movie.
Pretty good movie. A lot of the things in there we spoke about today. Different kinds of people in there. One man who was not prepared. One man who was a hypocrite. One man who the Bible talks about when they say, be sure your sin will find you out. If you're going to go out there and make a difference for Christ, you want to live a life of integrity. Because the world is looking for holes in our lives so they can find an excuse not to come to Jesus. And if they can find one, then they'll take that door out and you've lost your opportunity to be a witness. So that was one man who was in there. And the Bible tells us in dealing with the world to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. He was neither. He was confrontive. He had an attitude. And he was not very wise in going out unprepared. Don't be like that first man. You know, you can be saved and still be unwise and not prepared and not make much of a difference in this world for the Lord. Then there was the second man who was prepared but reluctant to go. And what about that woman? Did anybody catch on to her right away who she was? I sort of did. You know, you see a lot of films and you catch on. She was like a mole. But wasn't she kind of like an angel that the Lord sent to help? You know, he thought he was going to be overwhelmed. He was ready to give up. And here comes this apparently look like an adversary. And God does that, you know. You read about the Lord Jesus when he had to face the devil in the wilderness. I want you to note that it says that it was the Spirit himself that led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested of the devil. You saw one little facet, one aspect of the world that you're going to face out there, particularly if you're going to go to university, because it's a land, if it's a public university, of unbelief. And those people are not stupid. They're smart. And if you're going to try to face them off with a bunch of airhead talk, you're not going to make any difference for Christ. You've got to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Those people are out to make you ashamed, to make you look stupid, and to walk away from the Lord and to walk away from life. And your job is to lead them to the Lord. Your job is to make yourself available so that Christ is reachable to them. The walls are up there, and your job is to take them down and bring them to Jesus. You've got to study to show yourself approved unto God. And then pray to God for an open door, and he will do it. And when God opens a door, no man can shut it. And you will bring souls into life and life eternal, and you will make yourself friends in this world that will be eternal. God wants to use you for great things. This movie was a real happy thing for me to see because it talked about much of what we've been talking about over these couple of days. Get out there and make a difference for Jesus. You're going up against a tough adversary. You know, these kinds of people that we saw in the movie are not going to come into the chapel and hear the gospel. They're not going to come in here and come to a gospel meeting. You've got to go to them. Paul went to Mars Hill. You never read about Paul having people coming into church and preaching the gospel to him. He was out there in the streets. He was out there where the philosophers were, and he was dealing with them face to face. And he outgunned them because he was prepared. Study to show yourselves approved. Pray for an open door, and God will give the blessing. Your job is to sow precious seed and to water it, and God will give the increase. He's promised it. And now we have a brother who will come up and make some more announcements, and I will pray while he's coming up. Father in heaven, we want to thank thee for the Lord Jesus and for every soul that is here tonight, and we pray that thou wouldst put it on their hearts in a very lovely and indelible way to study, to show themselves approved, that they could go out into a world that is dying and bring them to Jesus, in whom is life. This poor world, Heavenly Father, we look around us and we see it in the throes of death. And we know that the Lord Jesus is coming and coming soon. We wonder how it is he can hold back from coming and put an end to all this. And yet, in grace he waits. And here we are, thy servants. Give us help and give us strength and go before us, Heavenly Father, and make a way. Build up these young people here that are in this meeting tonight and keep them unspotted from the world so they can bear good and clean testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his all so that we could serve him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. I want to speak this morning to, hopefully, to someone, perhaps, who cannot sing, "It is well with my soul." Maybe there's someone here this morning. We have a lot of people here and visitors, including myself from elsewhere, and we don't know. Perhaps we don't know the condition of your soul, but God knows the condition of your soul. If you're right with God, and we want to speak this morning, message and words of peace, peace with God, peace that passeth understanding. And so we're going to read a passage from the Gospel of Luke, an account of Jesus coming to dinner at someone's house. And so we'll begin Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and hath wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time that I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. This is from the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Now let's go back and go over these verses from the beginning. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. You know, it's always a good thing to invite Jesus to your home. One of the loveliest testimonies, the gospel story of how a brother from North Dakota got saved, was he began with, I'm going to tell you the story of how Jesus came to our house. Came when he was a boy, when the house was in total disarray, bankrupt in every sense, financially, morally, spiritually. Their souls were crushed, and Jesus came to their house, and he fixed everything. Well, it's a good thing to invite Jesus to your house. A home should be a welcome place for Jesus, and it's an interesting study to read if you want to take the time, because Jesus sat down and entered the house of more than one person in the Bible and had a meal with him. We read about him at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. In fact, there was one man, we call him a wee little man, Zacchaeus. He wanted to see Jesus, and he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree, and Jesus came unto him and he said, "Come down." He goes, "This day I'm going to dine in your home." So Jesus sometimes is the invited guest and sometimes he invites himself. Imagine that. Someone came up to you on the street and said, "I'm coming to your house and going to have a meal today." Well, Jesus can do what he wants as far as I'm concerned, and I hope it's that way with you, and he has his way with us. When he wants to come into our home, we let him. Well, it's a good thing to invite Jesus to your house, but these Pharisees usually have ill motives. Take a look, I think it's in Mark 12. Yeah, Mark 12, verse 13, it says, "And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words." It was always a setup when the Pharisees would invite Jesus over, you know. They wanted to catch him in his words. I'm going to say something right now that I want to be careful, and I want you to hear it in the best sense, because I think I have a limited vocabulary, and I don't know how to say it really well, but I just love it. Jesus is way beyond smart. You know what I mean? And way beyond intelligent and way beyond intellectual. He's just so perfect in the things that he says. You ever go to a meeting or have a confrontation with someone, and afterwards you get done with the meeting and you get home and you think of all the things you should have said, could have said. Why didn't I say that? Jesus was never like that. They could never catch him in his words. He always had the right response in grace, in love. They tried to trip him up with the money thing. You know, oh, master, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And, you know, his response was just brilliant. I could think of things like that. "Show me a coin," he says. How simple is that? Then he says, "Well, what does it say on it?" "Well, it says Caesar on it." "Well, then, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's," and their mouths were stopped. They tried to trip him up about John and his baptizing. Why do people go to John? Well, he said, "Let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men?" Stopped their mouths. They couldn't answer. They were in a bind. They were in a dilemma. To answer one way, the people would get upset. So they were stuck. Jesus was just absolutely wonderful. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to always have right words, fitly framed, like apples of gold and pictures of silver? Well, the Lord Jesus is the Word, the living Word. So, of course, he's always timely, and no one is ever going to catch Jesus in his words. When you invite him to your house, be ready to listen. Be ready to hear words that Jesus has to say and receive them as they are, the words of God. The words of Jesus in the Bible, the words of Scripture, are the words of God, and the words of God are the words of Jesus. But in any case, these Pharisees, they would like to trip him up. They would like to catch him in his words, because he's come in as the living God in their presence. And they have a religious system that will not tolerate any intrusion by God himself. So, verse 36, "And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat." And then, we want to get the picture here. This is the Pharisee's house. These are the big religious men. These are the religious leaders. These are the Pharisees. These are the high and the holy guise of the religious city, the religious capital of the world. These are the religious leaders. So I imagine the home was pretty sumptuous. I imagine the table that was set was pretty luxurious, dressed in their finery. Maybe it was a room about this size. Just try to get the feeling of it. Here they all are, all gathering, and probably with all these high, mucky-muck guys, religious guys, every eye is probably fixed on Jesus, because you know they're trying to set him up. They want to catch him in his words. The servants are serving. The tables are set. Tapestries are there. Fine garments and clothing, everything probably really nice. And Jesus is there. He's the guest of honor. He's the center of attraction. And then we have in verse 37, behold, a woman of the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. What do you think it would be like in a room like that, full of these high ceremonial type people? And in comes a woman through the door. She comes walking down the aisle, tears flowing down her face. And she walks over and stands behind this one on whose every eye already is trained on this one, and takes her station behind him and bows down and bathes his feet with her tears, and takes a box of ointment and anoints the feet that these other people are soon going to have pierced with a Roman nail, anoints them with oil, and then begins to wipe them with the hairs of her head. And this woman was a sinner. Do you think this woman would ordinarily enter a room like that? No way. What warrant did she have to enter into this high center of religious activity? Well, the Bible says very simply, when she knew that Jesus was there, that's all she needed. That broke down the barriers, that broke down every social barrier, every wall, every taboo. That gave her warrant to enter into that room in the presence of all these eyes who looked down on her as scum. She entered in. We don't see that she said a word. We don't see she looked to the right or to the left. She went to Jesus. And she went to his feet. And she came low. Now, a woman's hair is her glory. I mean, a woman with a shaved head is not a very attractive thing. But a woman with her lovely hair is a wonderful thing. But do you think that her glory was abased? Do you think her glory was defiled when she put it at the feet of the Master and did wipe his feet with her hair? I don't think so. And all she needed as a warrant to enter into that home was knowledge that he was there. So you can come to the table with Jesus with a vast array of different motives. This one, this woman, clearly was there out of love. Verse 39, now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself. He's only thinking. These are thoughts. He's just sitting there. Not a word is spoken yet. And he says to himself, this man, something about those two words I like, this man. Jesus was a man. And he says to himself, this man, if he were a prophet. Here's a doubting man. Here's a scoffer. Here's a scorner. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who. Evidently, they knew who this woman was. I wonder how they knew. they would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Doesn't tell us what kind of a sinner she was. She was a sinner. She was a kind of a sinner that was known to these men, and they marveled that Jesus didn't know, they thought. They said if he were a prophet, they knew his claims. If he were a prophet, he would know. Now watch what Jesus does. Jesus answered him. Jesus answered an unspoken thought, proving he was a prophet. I'll tell you, you would feel quite undressed if the people next to you could answer your thoughts. It would be quite upsetting if people could enter into your mind like God can and does. The Bible is a hated volume because it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, the thoughts are one thing, but intents speaks of motive. If you want to get someone upset, attribute motive to their behavior. Oh, they'll come unglued. Well, the Bible does that. The Bible discerns the thoughts and intents. That's why it's one of the most fiercely despised and most beloved books in the world. Well, Jesus answered him, and he answered his thoughts, and he said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Now, it looks to me like there are a good number of you here this morning who have not yet entered the work world. Have not taken a position in a firm, in a company. But I can tell you this. If you hear a word from your employer who says, Steve, step into my office. I have something to say to you. It's not good. You don't want to hear those kinds of words. But Jesus says to this man, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he calls him master. Now, this doesn't mean Lord and master. I believe it's more of a kind of a schoolmaster, a teacher kind of a thing. And so he says, Master, say on. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't dress him down like a drill sergeant. He doesn't peel him like an onion. He simply recounts a story to him. The words of Jesus are gracious words. He came full of grace and truth, in that order. How could we stand before the Word of God if it was truth first? We would be undone if we had to take a full dose of the knowledge of ourselves and our condition and our rebellion against God if it were not that grace came forth first. So Jesus simply recounts a story to him. He said, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. One is 10 times more in debt than the other. 550. Two different men. On the one hand, they're both equal. They are both debtors. On another hand, one is 10 times more debtor than the other. So what does the Bible say? And when they had nothing to pay, well, now they're both equal again. Neither has anything to pay. He frankly forgave them both. Now, the Bible has concluded all under sin. The Bible says there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference. And here we have two men. On the one hand, there is no difference. But on the other hand, one is 10 times more in debt than the other. But the Bible doesn't make any difference about that. It says there is no difference. All have sinned. It doesn't matter if the one next to you is 10 times a worse sinner than you. In God's eyes, there is no difference concerning sin. And then he goes on and says, in a very lovely way, and when they had nothing to pay, verse 42, he frankly forgave them both. And what I want to say and what I want you to hear this morning is, as long as you think you have something to pay, as long as you think in your heart that you can dredge up something out of yourself and offer it to God to make yourself right with Him, He cannot forgive you. But the moment you confess to God, I am undone. I have nothing to pay. I am bankrupt on every account when it comes to righteousness. God, help me. I'm a sinner. Then He can forgive you. This is the message of Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. And when they had nothing to pay, He frankly forgave them both. I like that word frankly in there. I don't know why it's there, but it's like salt and pepper on a nice steak to me. It just clinches the matter. He frankly forgave them both, straight away, in a forthright manner, no mincing around. And when they had nothing to pay, He frankly forgave them both. If you think that you have anything anywhere in any corner of your closet that you can dredge up and offer to God that will satisfy Him concerning your sins, think again. The Bible says clearly, and when they had nothing to pay, and there you are again, there is no difference, He frankly forgave them both. But the Bible, going on in Romans 10, you will read, there is no difference. The same God is rich toward all. And He frankly forgives the sinner who comes to Him confessing their bankruptcy. As long as you want to maintain your innocence or your ability to pay, how can God forgive you? If you have a child and they have transgressed, if they have sinned or lied or taken something away, stolen something, as long as they deny it, how can you forgive your child? But once they say, Daddy, I'm sorry. I was overcome with temptation and I took that which was not mine. Then you can say, Child, come unto me. I forgive you. But as long as they persist in, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. Point the finger somewhere else. How can they be forgiven? So our account goes on. Jesus asks this man a question. Look what the loving way He treats this scoffer, this Pharisee, who's called him into his house to set him up. He asks him a question. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love Him the most? And I want you to take a note of this answer. This man, he says, I suppose. What a mincing, weaselly little answer that is. You know, well, I suppose. I mean, come on. When you talk to God, give Him some clear language. Give Him some language that'll take hold of the subject. Don't dance around with God. He knows everything, and He can understand it, and He's ready to hear it. Deal frankly with God. Deal honestly with God. None of this I suppose stuff. Well, anyway, Simon says, I suppose that he to whom He forgave most. And He, that being Jesus, said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. You're on good ground here, Simon. You're right on the money. And He turned to the woman, it says. Right here we have echoes of Eden, when the guilty pair had sinned. And I always feel my heart kind of goes out to Eve. She stood before God and she just frankly confessed, the serpent beguiled me. She was honest. Some of the most poignant, plaintive words in all of Scripture. That poor woman deceived, standing before God and said, the serpent beguiled me. She was just outdone by the serpent. She was fooled, deceived, lied to and swallowed it. And she confessed it. Not so Adam. He blamed God and he blamed his wife. The woman you gave me. But not Eve. And then God, in the presence of the guilty pair, turned to the serpent. While they could hear it, put the curse on him. On thy belly thou shalt crawl through the dust of the earth. In the presence of the guilty pair. Here he does very much of the same thing, and it says, and he turned to the woman. In the presence of Simon, he's going to speak to her and finish his talk to Simon, but he's going to be speaking to the woman. And I want you to note something. The woman has not said a word yet. This woman has come in silently, gone straight to the feet of Jesus Christ, weeping, and done her work of anointing and bathing and wiping with her glory his blessed feet. Hasn't said a word yet. But he is the discerner of hearts. He knows what brought her in the room. He knows what barriers had to come down in her heart to get her to come into this room with all these snooty men looking down on her in feigned disgust. He knew it was love. Love for him and longing for what only he could give. I want to tell you something, you young women especially, because I went to this passage primarily because there's young women here today. And where my wife and I spent the night was full of young men. I didn't get to know any of you young women here, hardly at all. Only one or two. Conferences like these are places where, hopefully, you can meet a good young man and marry him someday. But I want you to know something. Jesus is the lover of your soul. The love of Jesus will never change. I want you to be very careful as you look around and check out these young men, because there's no doubt about it. That's what we do. They're looking too, and it's good. It's nothing wrong with that. It's not good that man is alone. God wants you to be married. But Jesus is the one who loves you the way you want to be loved. Jesus' love won't change. The love of men is changeable, but the love of Jesus Christ is the love that you want to let into your heart first before you ever start searching for a man. Let Jesus satisfy you. Then you won't get married for all the wrong reasons, because you're lonely, because all the other girls are getting married, because you're afraid what's going to happen to you when you get old, because I better hurry up and get married while I'm still pretty and be the flower of my youth passes. Let Jesus love you, and he will take care of all those things, because his love never changes. He loves your soul. And this woman, the love of Jesus drew her to his feet. He turned to the woman and said unto her, Simon, seest thou this woman? You remember the words, this man? Now Jesus is talking, this woman. I just love that for some reason. Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. I want you to know something. Jesus is not complaining. He's not standing there going, you didn't wash my feet. He's stating a plain fact. He's exposing this man's heart to him. Because the man had just said, he answered his question, which one will love him the most? And he could discern that, and he's showing him he has no love for God. You didn't even offer me water for my feet, but this woman has given me tears for my feet. Simon, you think you're going to answer me and tell me what love is? You rightly judged, but you judged from the neck up. There's none of it in your own heart. No love for God. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. this man began railing against the Lord Jesus quietly in the secret place he thought of his heart, saying, "This man," and the Lord Jesus Christ turns to the woman in the presence of him and says, "Seest this woman, this woman, this woman, and this woman, who abased her glory at the feet of Jesus Christ, exposed the hypocrisy of this religious man's heart. Wherefore I say unto thee," he's talking to Simon now, not the woman. I want you to note again, not a word has taken place between Jesus Christ and the woman. Not one word. "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many," there is no difference. One owed 50, one owed 500. Her sins, Jesus knew perfectly well what they were and how many they were. He knows that about you. He knows every sin you've committed. He knows the number of them and the nature of them. There is no difference. "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven." Why is that? For she loved much. Do you have love for God? If you don't, today is a good day to get that straight with God. God will forgive your sins, and that will produce love in your heart to God. You saw a worship meeting here earlier this morning. How is it that we can pour out our love to God? It's based on the knowledge of sins forgiven. God has done so much for us. He's washed us and taken away the very thing that was our death sentence, the thing that we can do nothing about. Everyone here who is a Christian has experienced the washing away of sins by Jesus Christ. And for that, we give him back the love that he has put in our hearts. And he will do the same for you today. Perhaps you sit in the worship meeting, as I did when I was unsaved, and I knew there was no love for God in my heart. And I wished there was, but I couldn't dredge it up. Maybe there was a respect and a fear, but no love. "Wherefore I say unto thee, hear her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Is there little love in your heart for God? Genuine love? Can you hardly wait to get out of here and go back out into the world and frolic around in its delicacies? Or do you enjoy sitting under the sound of the word and hearing of the love of God for you because you love him? A reciprocal love. A love that knows no... How do I want to say it? There's nothing like it in the world. Love for God. And he said unto her, his first words to this woman, she has said nothing to him. And his first words, when she frankly had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave. His first words to her are, "Thy sins are forgiven." Up to this point, he has said nothing and she has said nothing. But she knew she had nothing to pay. She just poured out her love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. She abased her glory at his feet. And his first words to her are, "Thy sins, which are many, are forgiven." What good news that is. Pardon from sin, we sing. Pardon from sin and a peace that endureth. The whole world is crying for peace. We see peace conferences, peace meetings, peace parades, peace, peace. And what do we see? War, war. Jesus Christ gives peace. Why does this world have war? Because it has put to death the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ gives peace. The very fact that the world is chasing after, I mean, you go into the supermarket and you see all these movie star magazines and the entertainment and cinema and all these kinds of things and thrills, and it's because they're not satisfied. They're looking for something to satisfy, and it doesn't satisfy. They always want more. Christians are satisfied. When God forgave my sins, I was so happy I didn't have to look anymore, any farther. I was 38 years old. I had been looking everywhere for about 2 years for some peace, for some relief from the noise of this world. And I found it in the Bible. And I thank God. I was satisfied. I didn't have to look anymore. They asked him in the wilderness when he was feeding the multitude, from whence can this man satisfy? He satisfies from within himself, because he gives himself. And he tells this woman, thy sins are forgiven. The first words she ever heard from his mouth have to do with forgiveness of sin. He'll do that for you today. You don't have to leave this room with your sins on your own hands anymore and walk out into a world that is dying and trying to find satisfaction in it. This world cannot satisfy. In Deuteronomy it says to the Jews, eat nothing that dieth of itself. If they were to find a fine ox on the road, they couldn't butcher it if it died of itself. This world is under the condemnation, under the wrath of God. It's doomed. It's dead already. The sentence just hasn't been carried out. You cannot find food for your soul in this world. It's a dead thing already. In Jesus Christ is life. In Jesus Christ is forgiveness of sin. When you know you have nothing to pay, he will frankly forgive you. Do not hang on to the notion that you can dredge up something that will satisfy God concerning your sin. There's only one thing that satisfies God, and that's his Son. And he has shed his blood on the cross of Calvary to wash away sin. Nothing else can take away the stain that sin has made on your soul. It's indelible, save for the blood of Jesus Christ, which can blot it out and make you a new person, brand new like a baby before God, clean every bit. Let him do it. Come to him. In him was life. He will give you new life. How would you like to start over, brand new? Huh? That's what Jesus gives, new life. Imagine that. Starting over with God, brand new. None of the old stuff in the way. That's what he gives. Verse 49, and they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, again, like Simon. But this time, they're not murmuring. They're asking the question, who is this that forgiveth sins also? They knew that only God can forgive sin, because every sin is against God and God alone. I mean, you may offend me and I will forgive you, but every sin is against God and requires forgiveness from God. You must come to Jesus to have it. And he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. This is the way of the Lord. When you own that you have nothing to pay, he frankly forgives. As long as you hang on to the illusion that you have something to pay, he cannot forgive. Forget about it. Get over it. You have nothing to pay. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when you own that you have nothing to pay, he can frankly forgive you. And you will have pardon from sin, a peace that endureth, and you will have life eternal. Let's pray.